Good morning and welcome to another edition of Bible Truths. My name is Chris Menzer. Let's go ahead and begin with our lesson today. If you notice the title is simply two letters, and that is the word if. And if is considered the biggest word in the English language. And the reason is that in the Bible, and when the word if is used, it usually means that a condition is placed on the statement. Looking at John chapter 14 and verse 15, Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Now, over the years, I've talked to people about Jesus and the Bible and what have you. And a lot of times people say, "Oh yes, I love Jesus very much," but yet they don't understand or not even interested in doing what the commands tell them to do as far as the scriptures go. So yet they are just of a belief that all you have to do is say that you love Jesus, believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of the living God, and that is sufficient for them. But we're going to look at that, and we're going to look at other things that denominationals have in the view of the scriptures. So let's go ahead and begin with the subject of faith. First, we ask, if God promised to give faith when we ask for it, why are we told that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God? Now, this is a belief of the Mormons, of the Church of Jesus Christ, the Latter-day Saints. They believe this, and it's written in their Book of Mormon, in the book called Moroni, chapter 10 and verse 4. It says there, "And when ye shall receive these things, I would exhort that you would ask the eternal God, the eternal Father, in the name of Christ, if these things are not true, and if ye shall ask with a sincere heart, with real intent, having faith in Christ, he will manifest the truth of it unto you by the power of the Holy Ghost." And of course, they say that once you make the statement, believe that Jesus is Christ and that the Book of Mormon to be true, you will feel what is called a burning in the bosom. Well, if you ask me, that sounds more like heartburn or indigestion than a faith of the scriptures, and I would recommend Pepto-Bismol for that. But I've talked to a couple of Mormons several years ago, and they said that you have to keep asking God to show you the signs whether the Book of Mormon is true. Just keep asking and keep asking, and eventually he will show it. That reminds me of the story of the victory of Mount Carmel. Going back to the Old Testament, if you turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 18, look at verses 19 through 40. Now, in the interest of time, we're not going to go through the entire story, but this is a story of the prophets of Baal was challenged by Elijah, the prophet of God. And each side had a sacrifice in which they were to prepare upon an altar and then call to their God to receive it. Now, first we look at going down to verse 26 of 1 Kings 18. In regards to the prophets of Baal, it says, "So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, no one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened. So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances, until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention." And you get down to Elijah, jumping down to verse 37, he asked just one time. And it says there in verse 37 of 1 Kings 18, it says, "Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that these people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench." Elijah asked just one time, so what would be the point of asking time and time again? But of course, since we are not prophets of God, we have to go a different means to find out what the truth of the scriptures is. And Paul writes about that in the book of Romans. If you turn with me to the New Testament, to the book of Romans, chapter 10 and verse 17. It says there, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Faith comes by hearing the word of God, which is, of course, found in the scriptures. When you read your Bible or when you hear a sermon preached, you are hearing the word of God, and you are develop faith by that. Another example we have is in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. This is in reference to Jesus and the things that he did. John chapter 20, starting at verse 30, says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So it's by reading the scriptures that is how we get faith. Next thing we look at under the subject of faith, this is something we had referenced at the beginning of the lesson, says if one is saved at the point of faith alone, why did Agrippa, one who believed Paul's message, say, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian"? Now this, of course, has to do with the faith-only doctrine, and that is run by the Baptists, or primarily Baptists, and anybody who considers himself a Calvinist. And the thing of it is there is the concept of the sinner's prayer. Well, all you have to do is pray this prayer, and your sins will be forgiven you, and you'll become a Christian just by that. Well, let's look at some examples of believers in the Bible, and whether or not they are actually Christians. Going to the passage in regards to King Agrippa, looking at Acts chapter 26, verses 27 and 28, it says there, this is Paul talking, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, 'You almost persuade me to become a Christian.' And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains." King Agrippa was an individual who believed in the prophets. He believed in the word of God. But was he a Christian? The answer is no. What about the rich young ruler from Luke chapter 18, verses 18 through 21? Well, just reference this, and you can look at that story later. He came up to Jesus and asked him what he must do in order to inherit eternal life. And Jesus responded to him in regards to the Ten Commandments, and he says, "All these things I've done, all these things I believe." He says, "What lack I yet?" Now Jesus could have said at that time, "Well, since you believe, then you are automatically a Christian." But no, he said, "You must sell all that you have and give those things to the poor, give the money to the poor." But yet he refused to do so, and he went away sorrowful, for he had many possessions. The thing of it is a lot of people might just say, well, that's just the example for this one individual. He was asked to give up his possessions. Not everybody is asked that. Well, that's true, but it doesn't mean that just because he believed everything that he was automatically a Christian. And you can't go on just faith alone. Another example we have, you turn with me to Luke chapter 4, verses 40 and 41. Luke 4, verses 40 and 41, it says, "When the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him," referring to Jesus, "and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying and saying, 'You are the Christ, the Son of God.' And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ." So here's an example, and again, these demons believed in Jesus Christ. They believed that he was the Son of God. Does that make them a Christian? The answer, of course, is no. The thing of it is, though, is in all these examples, King Agrippa, the rich young ruler, and even the demons, they all believed in Jesus Christ. They all believed in God. So according to the faith-only doctrine, that makes them all a Christian. And of course, they'll say that's not true. But if it's not true, then they need to rethink their belief system in regards to faith only. But the Bible itself says that there is more to faith than just belief, more to being saved than just belief. There is, of course, confession, which is referenced in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Repentance, which is found in Acts chapter 2, 38, and again in Acts chapter 3, 19. Obedience, which is found in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. And, of course, baptism for the washing away of sins is found in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. Next subject we look at is that of the church. The question is, if the church has nothing to do with our salvation, why does the Lord add the saved to the church? A lot of times I talk to people in regards to going to church or going to worship, if you will, and they say, well, I don't believe in going to a building or giving money and listening to a sermon because it's organized religion. There's just too many rules, and I don't like rules and stuff like that. So I'd rather have worship being like the outdoors. People say, the outdoors is my church. The church is in my heart, some will say. But exactly what does that mean? He asks them to elaborate on that, and they can't. They just have a feeling that they are a part of the church, or they are part of God's will and God's word. But yet, what does the Bible say in regards to that? Well, let's go ahead and look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. This is conclusion of the day of Pentecost when 3,000 souls were baptized and saved. Look at verse 47. It says, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So here we have individuals who were being saved on a daily basis, and they were being added to the church. So that shows that the church does mean something. Another example we have is in the book of Hebrews. This is a passage we pound upon all time and time again in regards to attendance for worship. Hebrews chapter 10, looking at verses 24 and 25. It says there, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You can't assemble yourselves together by standing outside and communing with nature. You have to go somewhere with other people of a like precious faith in order to be a part of what is called the church. Another example is that of what Paul said in Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. Now, a lot of times people will take and read the scriptures, and they may not even be 100% sure of what it means, and they'll try and create their own interpretations. But the problem with that, though, is if they are not a learned individual in regards to the scriptures, they're going to come up with their own interpretations, and it's going to cause problems for themselves and other people that they might talk to. Look at what Paul said in Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. It says there, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him on whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. In other words, we encourage you to go down to your local church building for worship service so that you might hear an individual to preach to you, somebody who is a learned individual of the scriptures. What is the problem of not doing that? Well, an example we have is found with Jesus in the discussion of the parables. Turn with me to Mark chapter 4. Look at verses 9 through 13. This comes after the parable of the sower, which Jesus talked about the different types of seeds and the different types of grounds. And he said to them, starting at Mark 4, verse 9, he who has ears to hear, let them hear. But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, to you it was given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? And then from verse 14 on, he gives the explanation of the parable of the sower. And so you see, even though they read this, even though you were read the parable of the sower, if the explanation was not given to you after that, you, of course, would not understand what he was talking about in regards to the parables. And Jesus spoke a lot of parables in the scriptures. So without those explanations, you would not really understand what is going on. And that is the reason why we believe that the church is important, so that you might understand and learn what God is trying to tell you. Another question we ask in regards to the church is, if all churches are right, why does the Bible make it so plain that there is only one? A lot of times, I've talked to people again about the scriptures, talk about going to church and worship and everything, and people say it doesn't matter what church you go to, we all worship the same God. Well, if we all worship the same God, then why are there so many different beliefs? The Baptists or the Calvinists believe in faith only. Would that be accepted by an individual who believes in infant baptism? What about baptism by submersion? Could they be along the same lines as individuals who believe in infant baptism? Would you expect them to submerge an infant completely underwater? I don't think you would, and I know I wouldn't. But what do the scriptures say in regards to this? Obviously, all churches cannot be right. And so if we have various churches, we're going to have various gods. So each individual set of beliefs is going to be taken over by a different god. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and look at verses 3 through 6. This is a discourse in regards to Paul talking about the idols and its worship. Starting at verse 3, he says, "But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God the Father, of whom all are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live." So if there is just one God, then there should be just one church. Going back to Matthew chapter 16, look at verse 18. Jesus said, "And upon this rock I will build my church." That is singular, my church. Jesus had planned to build one and only one church. Going on in that verse, it says, "And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Against it, again, that is singular, stating there is just one church. Well, let's look at some other passages in the scripture. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1, looking at verses 22 and 23. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. It says, "And he put all things under his feet," this is God in reference to Jesus, "and gave him," Jesus, "to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Jesus' body is the church, and he is the head of it. So if there is one body, that means there is one church. Here's another example, going over to Ephesians chapter 4, looking at verses 4 through 6. "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." One body, again, means one church. One faith means one set of doctrines in regards to the one church. Another example we can find is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. It says, "For in one spirit were you all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether bond or free, they were all made to drink of one spirit." Colossians chapter 1, verses 18 says, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." Jumping down, verse 24 says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and fill up on my part that which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." So Jesus' body is the church, and Jesus is the head of that church. One body, one church. Okay, next question we have is, "If men have the right to make laws and put them in the church via creed books or a leader, why did Christ say he had all authority?" The Catholics have a pope, which is called the Vicar of Christ, which is basically a substitution or a stand-in for Jesus. The Mormons have what they call a president, and of course they have their own apostles. What does the Bible say in regards to this? Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus says, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth." So if Jesus has all authority, then there's no one else on this planet that has any authority above his. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me." We have to understand that Jesus is the sole authority. Next subject we're going to look at is that of eternity. Question is, if there is no punishment for the wicked after death, why did Christ say that they would go into everlasting punishment? There are some people out there that believe in the concept of annihilation. The definition for annihilation from Webster's Dictionary is the act of reducing to nothing or non-existence, or the act of destroying the form or combination of parts under which a thing exists so that the name can no longer be applied to it, as the annihilation of a corporation. In other words, when you die, you will burn up in the fires of hell, and then you will cease to exist. What does the Bible say in regards to this? Let's go back to the book of Matthew, looking at chapter 25 and verse 46. Matthew 25, verse 46, it says there, "And these will go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." So here it shows that those who are condemned will go to eternal punishment, as opposed to those who are righteous will go into eternal life. Another statement we can ask is, if God promised to save all, why did Paul say he tried to persuade men? There's a group known as the Universalists who believe that all men eventually will go to heaven. Now, the reason I say the word eventually is they believe that those who are not really that good will go to hell long enough to have their sins burned off, and from there they will then pass on into heaven. If that's true, then what would be the point of the apostles going around to preaching and teaching the word? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. Paul writes, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore," this is verse 11, "knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I trust are well known in your consciences." So that phrase there, "we persuade men," if everybody was going to be saved anyways, then what was the point of Paul saying that we have to persuade men to become Christians? Why did he have to try and persuade Agrippa and the others to become Christians? So it shows that there is no concept of universalism in terms of everybody's going to go to heaven. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think I'd want to share heaven with people like Osama bin Laden and Saddam Hussein or even Adolf Hitler. That's right. These people would be considered going to heaven as well if under the universalist that everybody will go to heaven. Next subject we look at is that of baptism. It says there, if infant baptism is scriptural, why did Christ command to baptize those who believe? Now, the concept of infants being baptized falls under the concept of original sin, and that goes all the way back to Adam in the Garden of Eden. That's from Genesis chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. In the interest of time, we're not going to read that passage. You can read that on your own time, but I'm sure you know the story of Adam, Eve, and the serpent, in which they committed the sin by doing what the devil or the serpent told them as opposed to what God told them. And they say from then on, all sin thereafter is brought about because of Adam's original sin. They're saying all babies are born in sin. Well, the Bible says otherwise than that. If you look at Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20 in the Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20, it says there, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him." In other words, whoever does the sinning is the one who will be condemned. Jesus said in Mark 16, 15, 16, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who believes not shall be condemned." It's the things that are done in one's own body. And that is, of course, reference also to Paul's thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. Finally, we look at the question is, if sprinkling and pouring are scriptural baptisms, why did Paul say there is one baptism and that is a burial in water? Going back to what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5, "One Lord, one faith, one baptism." If there is only one baptism, then there has to be only one mode of baptism. And Paul talks about that also. If you turn with me to Romans chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, it says there, "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we shall also walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we can all also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing that this our old man was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12, Paul also writes, "having been buried with him in baptism." Let's look at one final passage here. In Acts chapter 8, verses 36 through 38, when Philip was preaching to the eunuch of Ethiopia, and they were talking, he preached Christ to him, as stated in verse 35. Let's move down to verse 36 through 38 of Acts chapter 8. It says there, "Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?' Then Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God,' so that he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him." Both of them went into the water, and of course, one was buried in water for the remission of sins. So in conclusion, the question we ask is, who are you going to believe? Are you going to believe the denominationalists who have these statements that are created by men, or are you going to believe what the Bible says in regards to these things? Again, going back to our first verse that we ask, John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus asked, "If you love me, keep my commandments." If you love God, and you say that you love Jesus, and you want to be a believer, you want to be a Christian, then you have to keep his commandments. Let's close out this morning with Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, and Jesus says there, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many mighty wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, ye who practice lawlessness.'" Too many people do things which they say is according to the word of God, but they are in fact the word of man. So you need to understand that you have to be obedient to God's will first, and then do what he asks. This has been another episode of Bible Truths.